Well, as we have studied the book of Genesis, we've discovered that God made the world perfect with no faults in it, but man brought sin and death into the world. And ever since man brought sin and death into the world, there has been a chasm of separation between God and man. God's holiness does not allow him to dwell in the midst of sin. God is so holy, so pure, so set apart that man in his sin cannot come into God's presence. But what we have also seen is that God, from long ago, as soon as sin entered into the world, God promised to bring reconciliation between himself and man. God promised that the offspring of the woman would crush the serpent and sin and death. And then God preserved mankind through Noah. And last week we saw how God set his covenant purposes on a man named Abram. God promised a land to Abram. God told Abram that Abram would be blessed in order to be a blessing. And God made a promise to Abram that in him all families of the earth would be blessed. And then last week we saw that Abram was not always faithful, but God was always faithful. And that brings us hope, because we are not always faithful, but we serve a God who is always faithful. Our faith may fail us, but God never fails. God accomplishes his purposes. Well, this week we're continuing to study the life of Abram. Again, we will see moments when Abram believes God and moments when Abram fails, but God's plan never fails. Let's pray, and then we will look at the book of Genesis together. God, our Father, you are a faithful God. Your promises are sure. Your prophecies are certain. And there's nothing that happens in this world that falls outside of your eternal plan, your eternal purposes of grace for your people. And so, Lord, we know that we can trust you and rest in you. And we can look at Abram, who became Abraham, the father of the faith, who believed you and you reckoned it to him as righteousness. Lord, we ask that you would give us that same kind of faith in your sure word. And Lord, because of that confidence in you, give us rest. Give us rest in knowing that you are working things for our good and your glory. Lord, bless us this morning as we study your word. Help us to understand it, to see it rightly, for it to cause us to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're beginning in Genesis 15 today. Genesis is the very first book in your Bible. If you're using a copy of the Bible from the church today, this would be on page 10. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Well, Genesis 14 last week ended with Abram defeating these different kings and rescuing Sodom and Gomorrah and his nephew Lot. And so maybe he fears that some of those relatives of those kings are going to come and fight Abram, because after all, he defeated those kings. So maybe someone will come to avenge this loss, and so he might fear. And God gives Abram this vision, and he says, "Fear not, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." What words of comfort from God to Abram. In the midst of fear, God tells Abram, "Have no fear. I am your shield. I am the one who protects you." And what comfort to know that God is the protector of his people. Just as a shield protected a warrior in the midst of battle from the attacks of the enemy, God protects his people from all attacks. God is with his people, protecting them. God is always watching over and protecting us. And God also promises Abram great reward. Your reward will be great. Verse 2, but Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Now Abram is asking an honest question. Abram is already wealthy. He doesn't need any more wealth, and yet God has promised Abram a great reward. And so Abram says, what will you give me when I have no offspring? What blessing do I need at this point? I'm old. I've got all the wealth I need. And who's going to inherit it anyway? It's going to be this servant Eliezer. Notice there's a tension here. God has promised Abram blessing, but he's also promised Abram offspring. And Abram is somewhere between 75 and 85 years old, but he has no offspring. God has promised blessing through Abram, through his offspring, but Abram has no one to whom to pass these on to. So there's this tension between the promise of offspring and the lack of offspring. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. God reconfirms his promise to Abram. That servant of yours will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And then they go outside together and they look at the stars, and God says, if you can count them, that is how many children you will have. I think Marshall spoke a couple weeks ago about the stars. There are billions and trillions of stars in the universe, an innumerable number of stars. And God tells Abram his offspring will be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. But of course, at this time, Abram has literally no offspring. So how does Abram respond to this promise of innumerable offspring when he has none? Verse 6, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram believed God. He believed God's promise, and God counted it to him as righteousness. This is why Abram is called the father of the faith. Abram believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. As we study Genesis, we're seeing the very beginning of history, and God is the God of history. As we saw last week, the promises God made to Abram are promises that get fulfilled centuries later. And all of history up until the New Testament is looking forward to the day when the offspring of the woman would come. It was all looking forward to the day when Abram's offspring would come, the one through whom all nations would be blessed. And God called his people to believe that he would fulfill his promises. And everyone who believed God and his promises was granted the gift of God's own righteousness. We have that same responsibility today to believe God and his promises. But while Abram and his people all looked forward to that future fulfillment of the promise, we look back to the fulfillment of those promises. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these promises. And everyone who believes in him as the fulfillment of God's promises is counted righteous before God. It is those of faith who receive God's blessing to Abram. Abram believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God keeps speaking in verse 7. God reminds Abram of who he is. God declares he is the covenant God who has brought Abram out from his pagan people and given Abram a possession. Abram still does not own the land, so he asks God how he will fulfill this promise. And God calls Abram to bring certain animals and birds for a ceremony. So Abram does as God commands. He brings these animals and he cuts them in half, but not the birds. And he sets them apart from each other such that a person could walk between them. And some birds of prey come down to eat the meat, and Abram drives them away. The sun goes down, and deep sleep descends on Abram. And in his sleep, a terrible darkness falls over Abram. And the Lord tells him that his offspring will be sojourners just like Abram is. But Abram sojourned mostly in the promised land, they will live in a land not their own. They will become forced servants or slaves of that land and be oppressed for 400 years. It's a round number. But God will give judgment to that nation and he will rescue his people. Abram's offspring will escape not only with their lives, but actually with great wealth. And Abram will die at a good old age after a long and prosperous life. And it says his descendants will come back to the promised land in the fourth generation after having lived in this foreign land. So God is foretelling to Abram that his offspring will not always live in the promised land. They'll live in this other land and they'll be slaves there for 400 years. And then they'll be rescued, and they'll leave that foreign land with great wealth. We see this very unique reason for this timing, why they're there for 400 years, in verse 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is making an astounding claim about his purposes. God is going to bring Abram's offspring back to this land at a very certain time for a very certain reason. He says they'll come back after 400 years because God is waiting for the iniquity of the Amorites to be complete. God, according to his purposes, works his purposes among all nations, and to some people he grants repentance, and to other peoples he allows them to continue according to their own desires and to live in unrepentant sin. And when Abram's descendants come out of their exile, God will call them to destroy these evil nations that are living in the promised land. And God is telling Abram this will not happen after 100 or 200 or 300 years, but after 400 years. And the reason why they will return at that time and bring judgment to the nations is that at that time, the iniquity of those nations will be complete. God is going to allow these nations to continue in sin, to grow ever more perverse in their sin until the point when it is time for judgment. And then the offspring of Abram will come out of slavery and bring God's judgment. And of course, these people have opportunity to repent. They have 400 years to repent. And they know of God simply because of God's creation. We know from Romans that what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And all the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. People who reject God, who reject an understanding of God, are without excuse, because creation itself proclaims the glory of God. It reveals his invisible attributes. So the Amorites and all these peoples in the land, they should repent, but they will not repent. And God is waiting until their evil runs its course, until it becomes so great that he will choose to bring righteous judgment against them. All this reminds us that God is in control and that God brings judgment at the time he deems appropriate to bring it. Sometimes we may wonder why a person is not brought to judgment or why a nation is not judged. Why can people get away with sin like this? Or sometimes we feel like things are okay because we get away with sin and maybe sin's not that big of a deal. The consequences weren't as bad as we expected, and we fail to see that God does not forget. God brings judgment at the time of his choosing. And all sin will one day be judged, every careless word. So we should seek mercy while there is time. We should turn from our sin and pursue faith in Christ while he may be found. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Well, the smoke and flame represent God himself, and the smoking firepot and the flaming torch, they pass through the animals that have been cut in half. And the Lord covenants with Abram to give him the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, this vast stretch of land. And passing through these animals is a symbol of the covenant. And the symbolism is this: the one who passes through these animals that are cut in two is saying, if I fail to keep my covenant, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. So may I be rent in two just as these animals have. So this is an unconditional covenant that God promises to Abram, and God is the only one who passes through the animals. And he is saying, may I be destroyed if I ever fail to keep my covenant. Well, certainly, there's no doubt about the fulfillment of this covenant. In God's time and in his way, the offspring of Abram will certainly inherit the land. There's still just one problem, though. Chapter 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. God is making promises to Abram and to his offspring, but Abram has no offspring, not a single child. Sarai, his wife, is barren. She's borne Abram no children, and the text reminds us of Sarai's position. She is Abram's wife. Sarai should be the one to bring a child into the world. So how can God fulfill his promises to Abram and to his offspring if Abram has no offspring? And so Sarai hatches a plan. It's not a good plan, but it is a plan. And it shows us the difference between man's schemes and God's eternal plans. Sarai had borne no children to Abram, but she had a female servant who's an Egyptian named Hagar. So she told Hagar to go have a relationship with Hagar as a husband and wife and let Hagar become pregnant and give Abram a child. Now, Abram goes along with this plan, and Hagar does, in fact, get pregnant. And surprisingly, because Hagar's pregnant, now she looks on Sarai with contempt. And Sarai gets mad at Abram and says, essentially, you've wronged me. My servant now disrespects me. May the Lord judge between me and you. Which is surprising because this was actually her plan and it happened according to her plan. But Abram should have rejected this plan. Bruce Waltke notes there's a terrible parallel between this sin and the sin in the garden. Between Abram and Sarai here and Adam and Eve in the garden. Both in the Garden of Eden and here, the wife proposes a faithless plan to enjoy illicit pleasures forbidden by God. In both situations, the husband agrees to the faithless plan. In both cases, the wife shifts the blame, and the husband shrugs off his responsibility. And finally, the end result of both situations is devastating for both parties and for their offspring after them. Rejecting God's plan and morality always produces pain and suffering. Let me say that again. Rejecting God's plan and morality always produces pain and suffering. Well, Abram tells Sarai, do as she wants with Hagar. And so Sarai is harsh with Hagar, and Hagar flees out into the desert. And in verse 7, the angel of the Lord finds Hagar there by a spring of water and asks, what is going on? And Hagar responds, she's running from Sarai. And the angel of the Lord commands Hagar to return to Sarai and to submit to her. And Hagar receives a promise. Hagar's offspring will be without number. She's pregnant with a son who shall be named Ishmael, which means God hears. He will be called God hears, because the Lord has heard her affliction. He will be a powerful, defiant man who is at war with everyone and everyone at war with him, but he will rule over his relatives. So Hagar called the name of the Lord by the name You are a God of seeing, because she had seen the one who looks after her. And the well was likewise called the well of the living one who sees me. God is the God who hears and the God who sees. God knows our thoughts. He hears our words. He sees our actions. When we honor God and when we do not, God sees and hears and knows. You are never so far down that you are beneath God's loving care. You are never so far removed from God that he does not see your burdens. Even Hagar here and her son Ishmael, though he's not the child of promise, they are not forgotten by God. We serve the God who sees and the God who hears. We can trust him. If God is concerned about a young slave and her offspring, God is certainly concerned about you and all the things that concern you. When Abram was 86, Hagar gave birth to Abram's son, and Abram named him Ishmael. So it seems that Abram now has a son to fulfill the promise. But we'll have to keep reading. Chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Abram is 99 years old now. The Lord appears to Abram again and says, "I am God Almighty." The Hebrew is El Shaddai. You've probably heard that before. I am the God of all power. And the Lord commands Abram, "Walk before me and be blameless," which is to say, follow me perfectly. And God again promises his covenant to multiply Abram. And God gives Abram a new name, Abraham. His old name, Abram, meant exalted father, but his new name, Abraham, means father of a multitude. He will be called father of a multitude because he will be the father of a multitude of nations. The blessing to Abraham is expanding. Not only will he be the father of a great nation, but of many nations. God's promises to be the God of Abram and to be his offspring forever. God's covenant with Abraham and his offspring will extend through all the generations. And it says the offspring of Abraham will be given the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and God will be their God. God is the God of his people for all time. If God is your God, there will never be a moment when he is no longer your God. You are safe in his arms. Well, as we work through Genesis, God, who never lies, is once and again promising to Abram this blessing of offspring as the stars of the sky, as the sand of the sea. Nations will come from Abraham, kings will come from Abraham, all nations will be blessed through Abraham, and to Abraham and to his offspring are the promises and the blessing, and the land of promise will be given to Abraham and his offspring. Well, in verses 9 through 14, God now gives Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And this is a covenant that Abraham's offspring were to keep throughout their generations. Every male born into the family or bought as a slave was to be given the sign of circumcision. Newborn boys were to be circumcised at 8 days old. And this covenant in the flesh was to be an everlasting covenant. All male descendants of Abraham were to be circumcised. And of course, this sign of circumcision is a major requirement of God's covenant with Abraham. This represented entrance into the covenant community. In verse 15, God renames Sarai just as he renamed Abraham. Sarai will be called Sarah. It's not entirely clear what the distinction is between the meaning of those two names. They both mean princess. Walt Kaiser proposes that Sarai, her birth name, probably looks back on her noble descent, whereas Sarah, her covenantal name, looks forward to her noble descendants. Similar to the renaming of Abraham. Well, then God promises something that shocks Abraham such that he falls on his face. God says that Sarah will be blessed and will bear a son, and she will become great nations, and kings will come from her. Abraham, of course, is shocked by this. He is already 100 years old. He already had a son. His wife, Sarah, is 90 years old. And so he says, oh, that Ishmael might be recognized as the inheritor. But God says, no. Ishmael is the offspring of slavery, the offspring of man's attempts to accomplish God's purposes through human efforts. Ishmael is not the promised one. Ishmael is not the child of promise. Isaac is the child of promise. Isaac is the covenant child. Now, Ishmael will be blessed. He will be fruitful and multiply and father princes and rulers. He'll become a great nation. But he's not the child of promise. Isaac is the child of promise. Sarah will give birth to him in 1 year. This reminds us that God has mercy on whom he wills. God grants his covenant to those whom he chooses. So God has promised Abraham a covenant son, and God has given Abraham a covenant task. How will Abraham respond? We see this in verse 22. When God finished talking to Abraham, he departed. Then Abraham took Ishmael and all his slaves and servants, all the men, and all of them were circumcised that day as God commanded. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Ishmael was 13, and all the men of Abraham's house were circumcised with him. Abraham fulfilled the covenant command. Chapter 18, the Lord appeared to Abraham again by the oaks of Mamre as he was resting in the heat of the day. Abraham saw three men stand before him, and so he ran and greeted them and bowed down before them. And Abraham apparently recognized that he was in the presence of God himself, and he asked the Lord not to pass by. Abraham acts as the excellent host, ensuring all their needs are met. He offers to wash their feet, let them rest, bring them food, and then let them pass on. And they agree to his request. So Abraham gets Sarah to bake a quick cake. She probably had a box available. Whipped it up real quick. He runs and slaughters the fattened calf. He serves up curds and milk and the calf and then stands by while they eat under the shade of the tree. They didn't have air conditioning back then. So. Well, they ask where Sarah is, and he tells them that she's in the tent. And the Lord tells Abraham that by this time next year he will return and Sarah, his wife, will have a son. Notice that he says, Sarah, your wife, which is as opposed to Hagar, his concubine. Sarah, the covenant wife, will bear the covenant child. Sarah was listening in the tent and she laughed to herself, shall I really have a child now that I am old? All those years of hoping, and now that I am too old to have a child, will God give me a child? And so Sarah laughed. And the Lord asked Abraham why Sarah laughed and questioned his promise. And he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Sarah denied that she laughed. And God said, no, but you did. God knows our secrets. He knows our thoughts and our intentions of our heart. I want to think about that question for a minute, though. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is there anything God cannot do? Abraham and Sarah at this point have been waiting years for a son, at least 25 years, because Abraham is going to be 100 years old, and 75 is when it seems like God was talking to them. So he's 99, sorry, not 100. 24 years have passed. No child of promise. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And at this moment, Abraham and Sarah might be at least somewhat thinking, maybe. Maybe a child is too hard. Abraham and Sarah waited 24 years for a child and had no child. 24 years. Maybe the child will never come. Maybe a child is too much to ask. Maybe inheriting the land is too much. They never owned the land. Abraham and Sarah were sojourners in the land of promise. Maybe the land was just a hope and a dream. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you ever find yourself asking that question? This particular thing that I need or that I really want, is this thing too hard for the Lord? And so we ask if God is really able to accomplish it, and we fret when it doesn't happen, and we wonder if God is really good. And we can look back to Abraham and to Sarah, who waited year after year to see God's promise fulfilled. And after 24 years, God's promises still had not been fulfilled. And he says, one more year. But they never received the land that God promised. God promised this land. They never received it. And our text in Genesis leaves us wondering, is anything too hard for God? Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Nehemiah. This is way later in your Bible. This is written some 1,500 years later, 15 centuries. By this point in history, a whole lot of things have happened. Abraham has had offspring. They inherited the land. Due to sin, they were expelled from the land. And now in Nehemiah, they've returned to the land. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, Nehemiah says this: "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite." And it ends with this: "And you kept your promise, for you are righteous." And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And God has kept his promise because he is righteous. Abraham had a very limited sample size to trust God's promises, but he believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. And 1,500 years later, one of Abraham's now myriad offspring summed up God's faithfulness: "You have kept your promise, for you are righteous." God is a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God because he is righteous. God is the God who cannot lie. God is perfectly righteous. He always does what is good and right and perfect. And often we have no idea what God is doing in our lives. We do not understand God's timing. We do not understand God's plan. We do not understand God's purposes. We do not understand our trials. But hopefully, if you have been a Christian for very long at all, you have seen moments when you know that God has proved his faithfulness to you. And if you talk to other Christians, you see how God has proven himself faithful to other Christians. And Abraham had a very limited sample size. We have all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation demonstrating that God is faithful to his people. God keeps his promises because God is righteous. And so as we look at Abraham and Sarah and how they kept the faith over decades of waiting for God's promises, how they actually died without ever seeing the promised land, without ever owning it, we can see through the same eyes of faith that they saw through. They never received the things promised, but Hebrews says they saw them from afar. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth, but they were seeking a homeland, not of this world. They desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They were looking for a city with real foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he has prepared for them a city. There are hopes and dreams we have on this earth that we will never realize. But that can be okay when we remember this world is not our home. God has a far better future prepared for his people. God has prepared for us a city in eternity. And God is faithful. He keeps his promises. God always does what is good and right. God always does that which is for the good of his people. God always does that which brings the greatest ultimate good. And so we can look at Abraham and Sarah and Adam and Eve and all the other people of God's word and be reminded that God keeps his promises and God is good. As we close, the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham are found in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate offspring. All the promises find their yes in Jesus. Jesus is the offspring that God promised to Eve, who had crushed the serpent and sin and death. Jesus is the offspring God promised to Abraham, through whom all nations would be blessed. Jesus is the one who died for his people, who died in the place of sinners. And Jesus is the one to whom eternity is pointing. When you cannot find any of the promises of God coming true in your life, you might think I'm going through some great trial right now. I'm really not. But I know people who are. I'm really sorry. I don't like to be like this, and I'm normally not. Maybe I didn't sleep enough last night. I didn't stay at a Holiday Inn Express. When you cannot find that the promises of God are true in your life, when you cannot see that God is working for good in your life, remember Jesus. God loves the world with such a depth of love that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God the Father caused his own Son to pay the price that you and I should have paid. If you're a child of God, Jesus died in your place. He took your punishment for sin that you deserve to pay. He paid the penalty for sin for every person who believes in him. So when none of the other promises of God seem true in your life, and we cannot see the goodness of God, look no farther than the cross of Christ. Jesus fulfills all the promises. Jesus proves that God is just and good and glorious and great and gracious. So let Abraham be our example of faith through many trials, looking to the fulfillment of God's promises. And remember that all God's promises find their yes in Jesus. Let's pray. God, our Father, you are a great and awesome God. You're a God who keeps your promises. You're a God who cannot lie. And you have demonstrated to us, your people, over and over and over and over again that you always do what is good and right and perfect. And when we have doubts, we can look to the promise you made many years ago in the garden. We can look to the promise that you made to Abraham many centuries and millennia ago. And we can look at the day that you sent your son to fulfill all those promises. And how Jesus did for us what we never could have done for ourselves. And so, Lord, help us to trust in Jesus, the one who fulfills all the promises, the one who was punished with the punishment we deserve, the one who paid the price for sin that we should have paid. And help us to remember your goodness and your faithfulness throughout time. And Lord, for those who do not know you, for those who do not understand the depth of their sin and their separation from you, Lord, help them to see our sin is truly great, but your grace is far greater than our sin. Help them to see your glory and to turn from their sin and trust in Jesus. May he be exalted in this place and in this city and throughout this world. It's in his name and for his sake that we pray. Amen.